prepare ourselves for our study tonight. We have a lot of things. The next, I would say, three hours, including tonight, are going to be, because we know a little bit about the history of Caesar and in Rome, going to be very interesting, putting it all together for us. But actually, everything from this point on, the momentum to the birth of Christ is intensified, and so then we'll go into church, the first century of the church. And since we're not going to study the go through the New Testament in this class, we can just flow right through the first century, and you know how we flow, and flow right through the first century, and then they move on through the church age. So forming a lot of the history of churches and denominations and heroes and different things like that that come through history. Let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God, or study of history, not the Word of God, but anchoring ourselves in history, getting ready for the fullness of time. All these occurrences now, particularly the next 3 hours, when we see how Caesar reorganized Rome and then how Octavian picked it up, you'll get a feel of the fullness of time. Let's prepare ourselves for our look at history from the divine perspective by prayer. Father, among many of the wonderful privileges, joys, happinesses of studying the Word of God is an appreciation of history. We not only learn about our own lives and our relationship with the Lord, but we learn about history, the flow of history, our place in history. And so it is a privilege to understand these things and to be able to know them from the perspective of your word. How appreciative we are for all of the grace capacities that Bible doctrine extends to us. Pray these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's get a flow now of where we are. We have the Civil War. It developed, the Roman Civil War developed between Pompey and Caesar. Pompey forced into an aristocratic position, meaning that to be on the side of the aristocrats, sort of saving the ideal of the republic. Caesar, more dealing with the turn and the movement of Rome. Caesar cared about Rome. It isn't that Pompey loved Rome more. It's just Caesar saw that the republic was dying, if not already dead. Caesar saw that there had to be things done. Pompey really didn't want to be with the aristocrats, but as we've already studied, even in a spiritual point, you just have to be careful as you go through life, because you'll find yourself being forced to make decisions that you force upon yourself, and pretty soon you look around and you don't even like who you're with. But so you have to be careful, and that's what happened to Pompey. Caesar has his army in Gaul after the Gallic campaign, 50 B.C. The Senate of Rome is run by a number of people who do not like Caesar, and they want Metellus, for an example, one Caesar out, gets up when he's the consul of Rome in 50 and says that Caesar should be declared an enemy of Rome. He should, because he will, if he doesn't let his army go, his Gallic army. Caesar knows that if he lets his army go, he's going to be unprotected and he will be killed at that point. So there's a great conflict. Caesar says he'll let his army, he'll disband his army if Pompey will disband his army. This is the condition, 49 B.C. This isn't done. So neither one of them disband their army. Caesar is up above the Rubicon River. He moves down across the Rubicon River, and that's when Pompey, because his army's in Spain, Pompey makes it down to Brundisium. This is a port, little area right down in this area, and just above the hill of Rome. Caesar pursues him. Caesar's not able to get there before he takes off across over to the area of Greece, go to Epirus, which is in the western shore here. And so Caesar has Pompey out. Caesar then thinks, okay, what I've got to do, go over here to Spain and take the army of Pompey. Pompey left his army, his main army, his legions in Spain. Caesar goes over to conquer an army without a general. And you recall that after doing that, then he goes back and he says, now I will conquer a general without an army. So he goes back over here to Rome, passing through Rome to solidify his power position. He comes down, crosses over in the winter, which was a surprise move, and he pulled that off. Mark Antony, one of his commanders, will have to come across a little later. They fight a small type of confrontation in Dry Rochium, which is just above, just inland, right in this area here where they crossed. Pompey wisely did not want to fight. However, it turned out that the fight did occur, he had the advantage, should have taken the advantage, but he didn't do it. That's when Caesar said, Pompey does not know how to win a war. And Caesar then, realizing that he's the one that had to take a move, Caesar moves his army and southward into Thessaly, into the inner part of Greece. Pompey decides to pursue him unwisely. This brought about the decisive battle, 48 B.C., of Pharsalus, and in which Caesar's army defeated the army of Pompey. That took Pompey across over into... I've enjoyed the battles that are going on between Greece and Turkey for Cyprus and Crete and all these islands in here. When you studied in our class all the history of these things, it's just nice. Here we are in almost the 21st century, and they're still fighting over who owns these islands. But anyway, so Pompey makes his way over to Egypt because he thought he had an ally in the young Ptolemy of Egypt. This brought us to last Sunday evening, to stopping for a moment, noting the brother and sister. We have Ptolemy the 13th and Cleopatra. And these two are the two that are in position of authority. Their father died, and the year before, Ptolemy made friends with Rome. So that's one of the reasons that Pompey thought that he would come over here and he would have an ally. So he came across, but bad timing, Pompey, because brother and sister were having a battle of their own. You'll recall that Cleopatra... that the young boy, King Ptolemy, who was some 15 years of age, was advised by his advisory staff to really put his sister into exile, his sister being Cleopatra. Cleopatra then decided, all right, I'm being pushed out of here, but she wasn't going to take it, lying down. And she's somewhere around 20, 21 at this point when all of this occurs. And so she leaves, goes in, but she takes out over into this area, and she raises an army of Arabs. And she brings the army of Arabs over to a city called Pelusium, P-E-L-U-S-I-U-M. And this is where we left off last Sunday evening. Now, Pelusium, if you look up on the map, here is Alexandria. A great city founded by Alexander the Great, one of the most important cities in the ancient world. In studying the New Testament, we will study the Alexandrian text. And the reason we have an Alexandrian text is because there are so many Jews and Christians, and this is the greatest library, one of the greatest libraries, maybe even the greatest library at this time, at Alexandria. It became a cultural center of the world, extremely important. We studied a few Romans who became the librarians of Alexandria. A phenomenal honor. Don't ever snicker at being a librarian at Alexandria. It's just an unbelievable privilege to have that scholarly position placed upon you. The city that we're talking about, you have to go out of Egypt a little bit, right on the edge of Egypt and the edge of the Negev, the wilderness area, and you come to Pelusium. Now, Ptolemy the 13th garrisoned his army to move against his sister. His sister had formed the army and had moved to this point. Now, Ptolemy, who is in Alexandria, which is where the palace is now forming his army to go against his own sister. That is where we are in history. Now, point four. All of that was just brought us up to date. Now, let me just give you, we've done point four and five, but we're getting slowing down now to get into the drama of what's occurring. It is at this point now, Cleopatra, just a phenomenally strong, independent woman. Herod the Great named her correctly. He called her the Snake of the Nile, but just a powerful woman. And we'll study more on Cleopatra and some things about her. But Cleopatra is here with her army, and her brother is moving against her. And so this is the condition. Therefore, point four, it is at exactly this point that poor Pompey comes to the city of Pelusium. This is where Cleopatra is, seeking refuge from Caesar, who was advancing toward him. Pompey was able to escape from the battle and was able to make his way across the sea over to Pelusium. And so he's seeking refuge. And the date is September 28, 48 B.C., and that he comes ashore. Pompey decided to land in Egypt, seek the assistance of Ptolemy, his Egyptian client king. Therefore, point five, and this is where we did leave off, Ptolemy, under the advisory of his staff, very arrogant and power-seeking staff, but they marched down to the sea, and ostensibly to welcome Pompey, but they had already decided that it would be suicide to challenge the victor, Caesar, and therefore to challenge Caesar by joining the loser. That would be suicide, and they realized it. So Pompey was on his little craft out here in the sea, and he kissed his wife goodbye, boarded a little vessel, smaller vessel that Ptolemy had sent out. That came ashore, no staff with him. That came ashore, and as soon as Pompey stepped ashore, he was killed and slain right there by the staff of Ptolemy. Now, that brings us to point six. A few days later, Caesar himself landed. Only Caesar landed at Alexandria. Caesar landed at Alexandria. We could talk a lot about different types of people and things that they do and places they go. And Caesar didn't land anywhere else. He came to the primary city and was going to move into that area. It's an attitude. All of this is the point I'm trying to make here, an attitude that characterizes men like this. He landed at Alexandria, right in the middle of the civil war in Egypt between Ptolemy and Cleopatra. He's cleaning up his own civil war. So Caesar has a lot that he's dealing with at this point as far as politics is concerned, both at home and now abroad. He's in a foreign land. He has no logistical supply line. And so he's really in a fix here. And for the record, the news of the death of Pompey, was received in Palestine by the Palestinian Jews with great joy. Just to fill you in what's going on in the area that we're greatly concerned with, the Jews were greatly joyed at the news of the death of Pompey because of what Pompey had done to Jerusalem. Remember, he sacked the temple of money and wealth and caused a lot of trouble to the Jews. And not ironically is taken out in this way in the reference to God's promise, I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And then we come to point seven. Cleopatra, probably more than even the staff of Ptolemy, more than probably anyone else besides maybe Herod the Great or Antipas, his father, Cleopatra realized that Rome was the power to be dealt with. Rome was going to rule the world. Cleopatra realized that. This is what humility does for you. Humility gives you the ability to stand back and realize what's going on and either get with it, adjust to it, or get out of the way. And whatever way you want to go at it with your decision making is entirely up to you. But Cleopatra realized that Rome, especially under one like Caesar, with all of his power, that they were going to rule the world. And, continuing, Cleopatra therefore knew that whoever was to rule Egypt was going to rule Egypt as a favor to Caesar. And she realized that. that Caesar was going to set up who was going to rule. So therefore, Cleopatra, and all of our stories of Caesar and Cleopatra, this is her motivation. And Cleopatra set out, therefore, to win Rome, which, of course, meant to win Caesar. Therefore, when Caesar, who was victor in his own civil war at this point, in Rome, entered Alexandria in October of 48, kind of the date you want to just kind of get oriented, because he's going to die in 44. Always kind of bear that in mind now, because we're going to move to a lot of years tonight. But March the 15th, 44, he's going to die. So this is 48. So in October 48, Caesar entered Alexandria. Cleopatra set out to win Caesar by her charms, and of course she will do that. As for Caesar, he likewise had plans of using Cleopatra to gain his power and control. In the reading, I've summarized it this way. Caesar sought money. Cleopatra sought power. They could help each other. And you add about, only other thing you can really add here is love, and you got all the reasons for murder and all the things that motivate men just about in history. And so, but in your understanding, Cleopatra really is seeking power to rule Egypt. Caesar is seeking money and support in that sense of logistics. And and again, add love, and you got three great moving forces of man. Caesar claimed that Egypt owed Rome money. Caesar just walked into Alexandria and claimed that Egypt owed Rome money from 58 B.C. when Rome reinstated the Ptolemies as the rulers of Egypt, which they did in 58 B.C. The Ptolemies had just about lost control. Remember, the Ptolemies have had control of Egypt since the days of Alexander the Great, the division of Alexander's kingdom in 323 B.C. Ptolemies have ruled Egypt. But in 58 B.C., they almost lost it, but by the influence of Rome, they were able to keep their power. And so Caesar says, uses that as his excuse, and he says, or his reason. Caesar used that as his reason why the Ptolemies, the rulers of Egypt, owed money to Rome. Cleopatra desired to rule Egypt, which meant getting rid of her brother. Her brother desires to rule, which means getting rid of Cleopatra. I'm afraid he doesn't have the body to influence Caesar. Now, that isn't all that Cleopatra really desired. She also desired, and this is important for you in the history of Israel, she also desired to bring the glory of Egypt back to its lost glory. And so Cleopatra not only wants to rule Egypt, but she wants to bring back the glory of Egypt. Now, this means that this includes the regaining of Syria and Palestine, southern Syria and Palestine, which she felt always should belong to Egypt. And so Cleopatra wants not only to rule Egypt, she wants to gain more power and prestige of Egypt. Cleopatra knew that all her desires for power rested in the man, Caesar. Therefore, she was going to charm him, and her charm indeed won him over. Not just her sexual charm, but her knowledge, the way she carried herself, all of the charm of Cleopatra, which I'll have comment and have made comment about. In fact, I read to you last week, ancient writers praised her not in the realm of sensual beauty. Cleopatra really wasn't a sensuously beautiful woman, but charm and wisdom. And one said that she had the voice alone that captured men, just her voice. The great writer Plutarch said of her voice was like an instrument of many strings. And so they complimented her great charm and of Cleopatra. All right, that brings us to point 8. Upon entering Alexandria, Caesar seized the palace quarters. He marched his small force that he brought into Alexandria, and he moved into the palace quarters. He then ordered that both sides submit to his arbitration. And this was just an order. He just walked in and said, "Here I am in authority, and Ptolemy the 13th and Cleopatra, you both are to cease your civil war, and you are to submit to my arbitration." Now, at this point, we have a little drama. It's one of those little fun things in history. Ptolemy wants to do things by protocol, by what's right. Ptolemy went out to the site of Caesar's camp. That's the right thing to do. Cleopatra went directly to Caesar in the palace, but she knew that she could not have a meeting with him personally, because this wasn't protocol. This wasn't the way you were presented to Caesar. And Ptolemy's really doing it right. And sometimes you got to outthink a way to do these things in history. So this is where the famous story of Cleopatra had a very beautiful and expensive Persian rug sent to Caesar in the palace. He rolled it out, and there was Cleopatra inside of the rug. Historians smile at the story. There may be some truth in the way it's sneaking in. Actually rolled up, they don't really hold to it. Nobody can prove it's wrong. But maybe she was one who brought it in and delivered it. But one way or the other, and it was related to the Persian rug, one way or the other, she presented herself to Caesar in the palace. And that was the beginning of the charm winning by Cleopatra of Caesar. I mean, you can just imagine any man would be impressed of that. And so, you know, you smile, you laugh, you know, and you're taken by it. And here's poor Ptolemy out there standing in the cold trying to, you know, do things right and talking to some guards that Caesar's not there. But anyway, all right. Well, Caesar took control of the entire family and Egypt itself. He declared that the two, Ptolemy the 13th and his sister wife, that was custom, even though they were brother and sister, if they're going to rule, they had to be married. His sister got along like husband and wife, didn't he? I shouldn't have said that. All right. The sister-wife combination were to rule jointly as per their father's will. Now, that's why Caesar did that. You might think, well, Caesar knows that isn't going to work. But what Caesar's doing, he is staying with the will and the procedure. People, when we start covering the greatness of Caesar, you're going to appreciate the genius of this man. You're going to appreciate the his understanding of tradition, his understanding of the orderly way things should be done. And this was the orderly way. The previous king, the previous ruler, had written down how he wanted it. You have to think of that in the terms of Caesar. Even if Caesar knew that that may not work, Caesar is going to pass his rulership down. He doesn't want anybody fooling with it. So you have to respect the way Caesar thinks, and you have to start thinking with me now in Caesar's mind. Not militarily, I've covered that, but now you're getting ready to move into the greatness of Caesar as he starts changing the history of Rome. And I want you to appreciate a lot about this man. But so Caesar says you both are going to rule, and you're both going to rule together, and you're both going to get along as per your father's will. And this conclusion did not please Ptolemy. It did not please Cleopatra. Point 9. Through various events and by the advisors of Ptolemy involving his younger sister, civil war broke out, this time in the city of Alexandria. It was winter, and Caesar had no Roman supplies, and Caesar is in a foreign city. And that's the circumstances of Caesar. He is now in a foreign port. foreign city. Here's Alexandria. He is there. He has a small force with him. He is isolated from Rome, and he's in the middle of a civil war in this foreign country that has now broken out, and it is also winter. So, in fact, this is why they call this the Alexandrian Wars of Caesar. All right, that brings us to point 10. Ptolemy took control of the Egyptian army, but Caesar was reinforced. Caesar was reinforced partly by an army from Pergamum. We have studied Pergamum. This was the city where Satan is declared to have existed in the New Testament. And we'll come to Pergamum later. But Pergamum, the army of Pergamum, reached Egypt, and we're talking about some 3,000 men. And the war was fought in the winter of 48 to 47 B.C., and therefore is called the Alexandrian War. And Caesar will have a triumphant procession in regard to this. And under Caesar's genius, his forces were able to outmaneuver the greater forces of Ptolemy. The young king was killed in the confrontation. History has it that he was killed by drowning when he was trying to escape, and when he was attempting to flee the scene of battle. And it might be excusable for a young lad like Ptolemy, but you recall that the great Pompey did the same thing. All right, so this is where we are now. We're in the battle, 48 to 47 B.C., the Alexandrian Wars in the winter months. Now young Ptolemy is dead. All right, that brings point 11. Point 11 is for us, because we're really oriented to what's happening as far as the plan of God is concerned. So point 11 is a parenthetical point here for your information. At this point of battle, now this is before it's over. This is before that battle is over. Caesar found himself in really a desperate predicament. He had no reinforcements. He needed logistical supplies. He was cut off from Rome. And in actuality, Caesar found himself in a mortal danger as far as all the things that were going on and the lack of supplies. It was at this point in Caesar's predicament that the man Antipater, A-N-T-I-P-A-T-E-R, the father of Herod the Great, the man who changed Jerusalem, the man who put out the edict that all babies should die at the birth of Christ in 4 B.C., Herod's father, how did Herod get into all that position? Right here is how Herod got into position in Jerusalem. Because Herod's father, Antipater, took advantage of the circumstances, and Antipater went to Caesar, and he made another of his daring moves. He came to the aid of Caesar, just as he had taken part in the aid of Pompey years before. And so he now comes, and he influenced Syrian soldiers, not Jewish, Syrian soldiers to come down to Caesar's aid. All right, I don't know how much of this, we really don't have it on the map. You'll just have to remember, right up here is Syria, the northern part up here. He went up there, got Syrian soldiers to come down and to help Caesar. He also brought assistance from Jewish troops. He also persuaded Jews, Egyptian Jews, who were there in diaspora, to supply Caesar, support Caesar inside of Alexandria. So he's bringing him supplies, he's bringing him arms, supplies, men. He's got help inside of the city from all of the Alexandrian Jews. And Antipater did all of this on his own. And he brought all of this aid and supplies and help to Caesar. All of these things helped Caesar to bring a victory. and it befriended Caesar to the Herodian family. And so Antipas made one of those moves. He was conscious of what was happening and saw that Caesar was in trouble and just decided to throw his lots and to go in and help Caesar. And he told Caesar that as he had been a friend of Pompey, he will be a friend to him, and gave him all of this aid. So just remember that, because it's so important when you think your way through the history of Jerusalem and the Jews, how did the Edomites get such a power position? Right there is how it all really got started, and I'll show you that in a minute. Now, point 12. Caesar had conquered Egypt and Cleopatra as his mistress. So he had conquered the country of Egypt, and he had also conquered Cleopatra as his mistress. After his departure from Egypt, he stayed there a while, and not to do political business, but monkey business. And after he departed, Cleopatra gave birth to a son. She named that son Caesarion, C-A-E-S-A-R-I-O-N. That means little Caesar. Now, whether or not this was indeed Caesar's son, we'll never know as far as life on earth is concerned. If it's a driving issue with you, you can ask somebody in phase three that will know. When you get to heaven, just remember this and ask it. I have a lot of history questions. It would be so exciting if God had a big VCR in heaven and we could see history and see these actual people do things and all of this, but I don't think so. But, if we can do it and think of these things, I'm sure that, God's had a VCR for billions of years, so we just discovered it. But anyway, we don't know if that was really Caesar's son or not. She claimed so. Caesar believed it and accepted the boy as his son. This will cause great trouble in Rome later. I'm just trying to kind of fill you in as we go through, and we'll come back to that point when it's a greater issue. Now that brings us to point 13. After being victorious in Egypt and appointing Cleopatra as the ruler of Egypt, Caesar returned to Rome. But he returned to Rome by way of Palestine. So, I'm sorry that this black mark on your overhead here, this right here, has blocked it out, but this is the coastline right here, and he is going to travel up through in this area. And if you can see, after it comes up, we're going to go up to here, up near the Black Sea. But right now, he's going to go by land, and he's going to travel through Palestine, Judea, and Syria, and then over to Asia Minor. Now, Caesar, getting back to what's important for you and I, Caesar was pro-Semitic. He was pro-Jewish. He was not in any way anti-Semitic, and he was pro-Semitic. He was most generous to the Jews, and I'm getting ready to tell you how. Most generous to the Jews, and remember, God said, I will bless those who bless you. Didn't matter whether they were believers, and it was simply a matter of dealing with his people. And Caesar was generous to the Jews. To show his gratitude, Caesar granted a number of privileges to Antipas and to the Jews. And here's a quote from a history book. These privileges remained extremely important, even in the New Testament period, because Mark Antony and Octavian, Augustus Octavian, Caesar's successors, were prepared to continue all these privileges, and they will actually become policy. So as we move toward the New Testament period of the Jews, of the birth of Christ, and then the New Testament period that we study in our Bibles, these are the privileges that were granted by Gaius Julius Caesar. Let's note some of them that are worthy, and just let me list some of them for you. That you can just write down any way you want. For an example, taxes levied against the Jews were reduced. The taxes were reduced, and that's always a rather wonderful event. Taxes are never reduced. All right? He reduced the taxes. Towns were added to the domain of Judah. That's very important for taxation, for promotion, trade, all of the, there's a great advantage in the more cities that you have. So it's important to revenue, as well as to the heritage of the Jews, by the way. So it's important to the Jews to have these towns back with them for revenue and for the heritage of the Jews. They were exemption from the usual obligation of providing auxiliary troops. Caesar felt that they had came to his aid in battle, therefore they did not need to add auxiliary troops. That type of thing was very common. And there's a passage in the Bible, in Matthew, where Christ talks about, you know, if a man makes you carry his coat for a mile, you carry it too. That's this military concept. When a army or a squad, it could even be a squad, it could be a couple of the soldiers come through and they say, hey, you know, carry my shield and carry my stuff and, you know, carry it to the outskirts of the town. And so you would have to do it. And what the Lord said is, carry it an extra mile. And but the Jews did not have to supply auxiliary troops, but they will have to help in that manner. That's always the case in helping soldiers. So, but it's just very important. They did not have to supply extra auxiliary troops. Caesar granted great privileges to the temple and synagogue freedoms. Really unparalleled freedoms as far as the temple and synagogue. The worship that could be conducted, the meetings that could be conducted. Caesar added to all of that. The influence of the priest over the people, recognized and enforced by Caesar. Another very important principle is that these privileges were granted. And listen, because this is important. This is pro-Semitic. These privileges were also granted to Jews outside of Jerusalem, Jews in diaspora, Jews in Alexander. See, Caesar had been benefited by Jews in Alexandria. Therefore, these privileges are to be extended to Jews wherever they are, throughout all of the Roman Empire. So you go up through Asia Minor. You go up to where we have Ephesus and Thessalonica and Philippi, all of these cities. So you come through and all in the Roman Empire, Rome itself. So Jews now are going to be, for this segment, going to be respected as far as the Roman Empire is concerned. Now, they're not made, I don't want to overemphasize this, they're not made Roman citizens. Don't misunderstand me. But they are given some great privileges, and the privileges extend to the Jews that are in diaspora in the Roman Empire. So that becomes very important. The sad point here, let's note a principle, the sad point of all of this is that the Jews could have taken advantage of all this new freedom to spread the gospel of the news of the Messiah and of the Word of God. But instead, they used the new freedom to build their pride and arrogance about their Jewish traditions and customs. And they become even hardened. Rather than using all of this to spread the gospel, they used it to become even more arrogant and pass more laws on what you could do and couldn't do. They used their freedom to control their own people. They used their freedom that given to them by Caesar actually to cause greater division amongst themselves. And what a tragedy. But that's the condition of Israel. That's the condition of America. But they use their freedoms to divide themselves rather than unite themselves and carry on with their responsibilities and with their duties. This is not all that Caesar did. Let's continue. He reappointed John Hyrcanus as the high priest and... Now, this is important. Anniper was granted tax-free Roman citizenship. And here's the kicker. Anniper was appointed procurator over the territory of Palestine or Judea. In other words, this Edomite is now appointed procurator of Rome over the territory of the Jews. This was very important to Anniper. This meant that from this point on, his power, his authority in Judea, no longer dependent on his relationship with John Hyrcanus. So he is now the ruler. Now you're just moving in more in a broad perspective, how Herod the Great became the leader and the ruler of the Jews, because his father is made procurator of the area by Caesar. Now, continuing, Antipas lost no time in taking advantage of his office as procurator. This is when he appointed, we studied all this in greater detail, this is just to refresh you. He appointed his son, Phasael, P-H-A-S-A-E-L, governor of the district of Jerusalem, and his other son, Herod, governor of Galilee. Now, we studied how Herod ended up being the governor of Jerusalem, but right now, this is the circumstances. Caesar also allowed, we're not through, Caesar also allowed John Hyrcanus to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which Pompey had destroyed. And that's very important. They could be a fortified city. Caesar also granted a number of rights and privileges among the Jews, and this dealt with the area of local government. He granted them extensive local government of power and authority. Now, the Jews did not take advantage of all of this, but the Jews also were greatly resented, strongly resented the presence and authority of Antipas, almost as much as they resented coming under the power and being subject to Rome. He was a foreign ruler, and from the Jews' perspective, a long resented enemy of the Jews, the Edomites. You remember in our study in Numbers 21 on Doctrine of Patience, we studied in 21 how they were not allowed to pass through the land of the Edomites, so they had to go around, and that's when they got angry with the Edomites, and God and Moses and everybody became impatient. This has been going all the way back to then. Jews have resented the Edomites, and now an Edomite, meaning Herod or Antipas, now rules over them. So that's the circumstance as far as the Jews are concerned. All right, I think we have enough under that paragraph. Let's go to our next paragraph, and we'll call this paragraph Events After the Civil War. And so we'll now come to some of the events after the Civil War, and then we'll take up another one called the Fall or the Decline of the Assassination of Caesar. But right now, let's take a look at After the Civil War. Caesar had now taken care of major forces of opposition at Pompey. He had settled the war, the instability in Egypt, and all of these things taken care of. When I read through a lot of these things and things going on in Rome, reminded me what we read today, Reagan has a plan for Russia, Reagan has a plan for Mexico, Reagan has a plan for the ally countries of Russia, Reagan has a plan for Europe, Reagan has a plan for Cuba, but Reagan doesn't have a plan for America. Not Reagan, but Bush. And that's the kind of way Caesar is at this point. He's gotten everything taken care of all over the Roman world, but right here everything's falling apart. So, point one. The first thing that occurred after the Civil War now, after he leaves Egypt, I could have included the whole discussion we've just done with Israel, but we'll just start with point one here. The first thing that occurred that will motivate Caesar to make a statement that most of you are well aware of occurred because of a well-known principle that we've studied, an old principle we've noted. That principle being when the great fall or weak, weakened or in some kind of other trouble, the weak people try to take advantage of the opportunity. Now, this is what's going to happen in the ancient district of Pontus. The only reason I'm spending some time with this, and it'll take me about 2 or 3 minutes, is because this is where a statement, a phrase that most of you know that Caesar made, and here's why he made it. All right, what Caesar's going to do is going to travel up into the area of Pontus. You can just see, well, you can't because it's written on the black, but you can see at least where the city here. But this is the area of Pontus, and P-O-N-T-U-S. And the ancient district of Pontus decided to take advantage of the civil wars and strife going on in Rome and revolt against the power of Rome. And the place that we're going to end up is right here on the Black Sea. It's called Zela. Z-E-L-A is the city right on the coast here of the Black Sea and the area, the district of Pontus. Pontus is an ancient district established at the end of the 4th century B.C. as part of the Alexandrian conquest, is when how far back this goes. It was a combination of Hellenism and Persian. Quite an interesting study. I'm not going to go into it, but the temple worship, the temple priest and prostitutes and just all, it's a rough mixture of Hellenism, of Alexander and the Greeks and the Persians. See, they're over in the Persian area, so it's their culture is a combination of both of those, and you really don't get much going when you have that kind of a mixed culture. Always dangerous to have mixed culture, but you can't teach arrogant people that. Arrogant people will not learn from history, and they think that America can have many cultures. It cannot. And as America becomes more and more factioned and more divided and loses that unity of power, we are losing. Not only the stability in our country, but throughout the world. You cannot understand as we've done in this class, you should be able to. But it's so difficult for people to understand these things if you don't understand history. We're so arrogant. My culture, this culture, that. No, it's America. And when you start bringing in all these cultures, you divide a people. So Pontus is a good study in this regard. Now, It became part of Rome in 63 B.C., the same time that Palestine did. But now its leaders were trying to throw off the rule of Rome. After leaving Palestine and Syria, Caesar made his way to Pontus quickly. He quickly moved. After he did all those things I said in Palestine, he quickly moved straight up to Pontus with his great force. Then he was victorious. He defeated the ruler. I won't give you his name and go through all of that. He's a son of another great man in history in this area. Not that we would ever know him, but it's all very important. But Caesar will immortalize the victory with his laconicism of Winnie, Windy, Winsett. I came, I saw, I conquered. And that referred to the area of Pontus and defeating of these people. And what the phrase really came about that Caesar said, it referred to the speed at which the victory had been obtained. And that's why he said that. And that will be said at one of the triumvirates, one of the triumphant processions that I'll go through in a minute. That's where he said this. So it's a little area of Pontus up above the Black Sea. And I came, I saw, I conquered. It refers to just how quickly he just moved in with his army, defeated the enemy, put down the revolt, and moved back to Rome. All right, point two. Then Caesar returned to Rome to start taking care of the affairs of Rome. But he didn't stay there long. For in North Africa, the allies of Pompey had gathered to form a force against Caesar. So now, if you look up on the map, you'll see this line. See, we have this line here going from Pontus, or Zela, really. Come here, goes across, comes up to Rome. He's in Rome, but he's not there very long. And now, if you look at this line here, he has to go across into North Africa. And he'll go right near Carthage, where ancient Carthage used to be. All right, so point two, he did not stay in Rome long. North Africa, the allies of Pompey had gathered together and were forming a force. Caesar crossed there. This brought about the famous Battle of Thapsus, the Battle of
Thapsus, T-H-A-P-S-U-S, Thapsus. Let's see if I have a better area of Thapsus. Let me see. No, that isn't going to help us any. Let's see what this one does. Well, this one has, if you see right here, this one isn't going to help us just a whole lot more, I don't think. But let me show you where we're going to be dealing with here for this famous battle. All right. You know, you're going to be somewhere this week, and this battle's going to be brought up, and I want you to know about it. All right. Now, right below, here is Carthage, and right over here along this side, on this side of the peninsula here, is where this is. It's inland a little bit. And this is where this is going to take place, the Battle of Thapsus. Let me just go back to the other map because I don't want to lose the momentum here of what we're doing. And so here we have it. And this is where we're going to. In fact, if you look, here's Carthage, and you have a river coming through here. And this is where, in fact, I drew the river at the wrong place. I can't see too well on this map, but right here, you see this, and I'm pointing this out for a reason. Right on this side is Thapsus, T-H-A-P-S-U-S. This is the Battle of Thapsus, fought 6 February 46 B.C., almost 2 years now before his death. 6 February 46 B.C., Caesar was victorious over this Roman force. This battle is considered one of the last battles of the Civil War. It set the course of events that led to the death of all those who supported Pompey, with just a few exceptions. There's always a lingering problems. So let's take a look now. What happened? They've gathered here at Thapsus. Caesar's victorious at Thapsus, and it is going to lay the groundwork for a lot of things, the death of a lot of his enemies. I want to go on to point three here. Take a moment to note one of these men. Metellus, M-E-T-E-L-L-U-S. Metellus Pius, P-I-U-S, Scipio, S-C-I-P-I-O. I want to just note for just a point three briefly, Metellus Pius Scipio. He was the leading Roman politician. He was a father-in-law of Pompey, and led opposition forces against Caesar. He was consul in 52. He was the one who wanted Caesar to turn over, to be turned over at that point in 52 as an enemy of Rome, turned over to the Gauls. In 49, he led in having Caesar declared a public enemy of Rome when Caesar refused to dismantle his army, and this caused Caesar to cross the Rubicon toward Rome. But it was this man right here was the one who had Caesar declared a public enemy. He was one of Pompey's primary generals in the Battle of Pharsalus in 48 B.C., where Caesar defeated Pompey's army. He led 14 legions and 15,000 cavalry in the Battle of Thapsus. He brought 14 Roman legions and 15,000 cavalry against Caesar. The Battle of Thapsus became one of the bloodiest battles in ancient history. Caesar's army moved so swiftly and was so set on annihilation of the enemy. It's interesting how this worked. I won't go through the details like we sometimes do because it's not that involved. But they Scipio had moved his forces into a position, and Caesar's army started moving toward, they were in the Roman line, the way they normally are, and the war machine, the killing machine, just started marching, and the men got so caught up in the whole thing, the army of Caesar, they just, as they moved through, the slaughter was unbelievable and unnecessary. That is recorded, 10,000 men died unnecessarily. They were just so set on annihilation. And they just came in and totally destroyed the enemy. Caesar now controlled northern Africa. See, he's controlled Egypt. He controls the east of Palestine and Syria. He controls all up into Pontus area, the northern area of Persia, moved over and controls Asia Minor. And now he controls all of the area of forces of North Africa and has that under his control. Metellus Scipio fled to Spain, where he was captured and committed suicide by successfully stabbing himself. I say successfully because a lot of the enemies of Caesar are going to try to kill themselves, and they don't do a good job of it. And they really blotch things up. Let me give you point four in this momentum. Another important man in history at this time was Cato the Younger, C-A-T-O the Younger. Remember, we studied Cato the Censor, Cato the Elder. This is Cato the Younger, great-grandson of Cato the Elder, Cato the Censor. Now, Cato the Younger was one of the leaders of the aristocrats of the Senate, and he tried, his obsession was preserving the Roman Republic, and was in this effort, he became, he was against all of the power men. He was against Caesar, Pompey, and Crassus. He was against all of them, because he wanted to preserve Roman Republic, and he didn't like any of the people. In fact, it is because of Cato the Younger here that that first triumvirate was formed. Remember when I told you when the first triumvirate was formed in 68 B.C., Caesar, Crassus, and Pompey, was because the Roman aristocrats would not work with any of the men. And Cato was one of the primary forces that talked and convinced the Senate of Rome, have nothing to do with any of these men, they are the enemy. Therefore, the first triumvirate was formed. And once it was formed, he then spent the decade of the 50s fighting all three men. I mean, he just took up the banner to fight all three men. He had decided to retire from public service when the Civil War broke out between Caesar and Pompey in 49. Cato knew that if there was going to be any saving of the Republic, it would be with Pompey. Therefore, Pompey found himself, this is what I told you, Pompey found himself with people he didn't even like. Pompey finds himself now in the camp with Cato the Younger, whom he doesn't even like, and who doesn't like him. But they're both now against Caesar, and somewhat to try to keep an ideal of what Rome used to be. So they are now on sides. Cato joined Pompey at the Battle of Dryopium. This is just across the coastline. After Pompey's defeat at Pharsalus, where Pompey made his way out of there and got over to Egypt, Cato led a small force to North Africa, but he did not join the Battle of Thapsus in 46. Let me show you what he did. He went up to a little city up here. It's written here if you could see it. It's Utica. Here's Carthage, and here's Thapsus, where the battle is. Here's Carthage, and right up here is a beautiful little city. I'm going to love the millennium when we're in a resurrected body and I can just zip around to all of these places, because I don't think I'm going to get there in my lifetime here in the mortal body. But it's going to be a lot of fun to travel around quickly. I can just hoover over and then move on. All right. Now, what he did, he went over and he got himself into this area. And after the Battle of Thapsus, he realized that he was going to be defeated, and therefore he committed suicide. And at that point. Point five, summary statement. Several other of Caesar's enemies, both military and political, committed suicide. It was a great year for suicides. And a lot of suicides were going on all over the Roman world. And a number of Caesar's enemies, political and military, committed suicide. I like the way two of them did it in northern Africa. Two of them decided, the rather interesting way, they agreed that they would duel each other and be sure that they killed each other. And first they sat down together, had a fantastic dinner, had some wonderful wine, and then they went out and had a duel with each other and killed each other, and rather than be taken care of by Caesar. Some who were captured were also executed.
Well, that brings us to a good place then, and we can start right here with point six, and we're at 46 B.C., and this is where we will start next week with having these battles over and a lot of people dead, and Caesar can now move back to Rome. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, grateful we are for your precious word. Father, we realize from Bible doctrine that history is made up of conflict. There will always be wars and rumors of wars, and there always have been. Always be conflict. It may be conflict in a war. It may be conflict for our minds and our souls by cosmic thinking. All of the various ways in which Satan can neutralize and distract and draw believers away from the Christ-centered life. It is our purpose, Heavenly Father, from an understanding of history, to be even more motivated to stand our ground, to take our place in history, and not be a casualty of history, not be alarmed by the wars and by the turmoil that goes on in history, but Heavenly Father, to reflect the glory of Christ in our own lives where we find ourselves each day. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.